Passage for scripture reading today will be found in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. This passage will be found in your pew Bibles on pages 861 to 862. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus."
If you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, you can jot these down as the main headings. First, the Pharisees' accusation. Second, Jesus' answer. And then Jesus' agitation. And finally, the Pharisees' anger. Accusation, answer, agitation, anger. That's where we are going to head today. Start with the Pharisees' accusation. And to set this up for you, I think you probably have a pretty good idea of what's going on in this passage. If you've ever watched one of those nature documentaries on, say, the National Geographic Channel, you know, so picture a herd of gazelle that are slowly working their way through the African savanna, grazing as they go. And now picture the camera zooming out, and then you can see some movement about 300 yards behind. And what is it? Well, it's a pride of lions that are moving just as slowly and quietly and peacefully at the same pace, but they're watching and they're waiting and they're looking for any sign of weakness. And you know that just as soon as they see such a weakness, they're ready to run and pounce. When you see that scene, you know that peaceful scene that you're seeing is going to be short-lived, and that idyllic scene is about to explode into a wild frenzy. In verse 1, we see Jesus and his disciples, like a herd of gazelles, peacefully working their way down across the Galilean countryside. And they are grazing as they go. As they walk past fields of grain, they rip off a head of wheat, say, and they rub it between their hands, you know, to separate the husk from the kernel. And then they blow it and pop it into their mouth and eat the good stuff. Now, if the camera had zoomed out on this passage, you would have seen a pride of Pharisees trailing Jesus and his disciples 300 yards behind, you know, just watching, waiting for an opportunity, and now they think they have it, so they pounce, they jump right on their off of their haunches, and they pounce right onto their prey, and they say in verse 2, "Why are you doing what is not lawful?" I don't want you to be thrown off by the form of the question, because when you see a question, you think, oh, these people just need some information. I'll just give them some information. No, it's not an honest question looking for a response. This is an accusation. They've already come to the conclusion that the disciples had broken the law. You know, the Pharisees are like the cop car that's been trailing you for like 3 or 4 miles. And as soon as you do something that they interpret as illegal, it's boop, 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 and lights flashing, and you're pulled over. You know, they, do you know why I pulled you over? And you're like, I literally have no idea. Well, do you know why the Pharisees pulled the disciples over? You might think it was for stealing. You know, since they were eating from someone else's crops, they hadn't planted that grain. And now here they are. It's like, you know, walking through the supermarket, eating grapes and stuff off of the produce aisle. It's not quite right. But you'd be wrong if you thought that was the mistake and that was the crime, because the law, actually, the Old Testament law, allowed people to do exactly that. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." Okay, so you were allowed, this is a gracious provision in the law, you're allowed to eat freely from the fields, from someone else's fields, what you can kind of grab with your hand, but you're not to harvest it for yourself. That's the catch. You can't go in there with a combine and say, hey. But that's not the problem here, that the disciples are eating someone else's grain. The problem, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, was that they were doing this on the Sabbath. They say, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? That's the key there. And it's almost as if Luke has prepared us for that, because one of the first words of chapter 6 is that they were doing this on the Sabbath. The law, the Old Testament law, was very clear in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. This is the fourth commandment. This is one of the big ones, written in tablets of stone to show the permanence, the severity of it. It says this: "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." That's the fourth commandment. You're not to work on the Sabbath. And that's clear enough, I guess. No work on the Sabbath, all right. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the law wasn't quite clear enough about what constituted work. And so these self-proclaimed experts in the law, it was really nice of them. What they did is they helped out God quite a bit. And that is, they came up with a very, very detailed list of what constituted work. Things that you could and could not do on the Sabbath so as to keep the commandment. And according to the Pharisees, when the disciples plucked the heads of grain, you know, with their hands, well, technically, that is reaping. Okay, that's basically what a combine head does, except on a much smaller scale, but the same thing nonetheless. And so it's work. And then the disciples, you know, disciples, when you took that head of grain and when you mashed it in your hand like that, between your hands, well, what you were technically doing was threshing. You know, that's what you do every year when the harvest comes in and you and a bunch of friends start stomping all over the heads of wheat. You know, that's work. You're doing the same work, even though it's on granted, it's a much smaller scale, but it's still work. And then, you know, disciples, when you blew it, you know what you were doing was you were winnowing. And that is work. And that is not lawful on the Sabbath. This is the Pharisees. Okay, this is what they were all about. And I wonder, do you know any modern day Pharisees? Even if this particular group doesn't exist today, I believe the mindset certainly persists into the present time, right? Even, unfortunately, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this legalistic mindset, one that is actually more exacting than God himself is. You know, this is a person that is quite uncomfortable that the Bible is not quite as specific as it needs to be. And so they come up with, usually it's just in their own head, but they come up with all kinds of very, very specific, particular rules about hair and music and hemlines and food and drink and schooling. You name the category, they've got the conditions. And even when you're in the vicinity of these people, you know, the hair on the back of your neck stands up. Because you just have the feeling that they're behind you, you know, 300 yards, just trailing you, just watching you, judging you, ready to pounce. Do you know any people like that? Let me ask you another question. Does someone who knows you know someone like that? Do you sense that you have these legalistic tendencies in your own heart, in your own soul? I firmly believe that if we're going to be honest with ourselves, there's Pharisee that survives in each and every one of us. Let's look at Jesus' answer. The first thing I want you to notice about Jesus' answer to the accusation is simply that it was Jesus who answered. You know, when a pride of lions attacks a herd of gazelle, they don't go after the alpha male, typically, who's leading the pack, okay? They go after the weak and the lame, those that are straggling in the back of the pack. Similarly, the Pharisees, if you noticed, seldom confront Jesus head on. Right? What they do instead is they pick on the weak guys. They always are picking on the disciples. We saw this last time in chapter 5, verse 30. I think it's 30. I didn't say a whole lot about it this time, but this keeps coming up. So I want you to notice that they're grumbling. These Pharisees are grumbling at the disciples. Back in chapter 5, verse 30, they grumbled at the disciples for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, for hanging out with the bad dudes. So they pick on the disciples, but they're Jesus' answers. And the same thing's going on in this text. The Pharisees say, "Why are you doing what is unlawful?" And the "you" there is plural. We've got our dear friend from the South here, so she would understand this as the Pharisees saying, "Why do y'all do what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" It's a plural, right? And the Pharisees are talking to the disciples. But Jesus answers. The alpha male runs to the back of the pack, putting himself between the predator and the prey, huffing and snorting and pointing his prongs at the enemy. That's always a very beautiful scene, it seems to me, when you see it on a nature documentary, right? When you see the strong leader sticking up for the weak and the defenseless. How much more beautiful is it when we see this in our Savior? And by the way, this is not just something that Jesus did for the disciples back then, okay? He does it for you too, today. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that there is an accuser of the brethren. That great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That verse in Revelation 12 goes on to say that he accuses us night and day before the throne of God. Okay? He says, "Hey God, did you check that? Check, did you catch that? Did you see what just happened there? Your boy Dave, your golden boy over there, did you see that little twinkle in his eye when he saw that brand new Chevy Silverado? Lord, you know that man's heart. So surely you saw how covered in greed his heart is. And God, I don't think I need to remind you, but I will anyway, that you said in your word that the greedy will not inherit your kingdom. God, what are you going to do about this Dave? Night and day, accusing the brethren. And in my case, Satan's there night and day because he never runs out of material. Well, but I'm here to tell you that there is another one who is before the throne night and day, inserting himself in front of my accuser, ever living to make intercession for me. And when that accuser comes directly at me, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. So Jesus answers. And notice how he answers. It's very different, for example, from the way that I would answer. I'm sure if it was me, my inner lawyer would come out and would want to argue with the Pharisees on their level, just on the merits of the case. For example, I'm sure I would want to point out to them that the relevant passage there, Deuteronomy 23:25, that passage itself makes a distinction between what you grab with your hand and harvesting. That law obviously makes a distinction between what you have in your hand and harvesting. So you can't treat this as the same kind of work as harvesting. I'd want to get into those semantic, logical kinds of arguments. But it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't even do that. In fact, it's almost as if he grants that they're right, that it is illegal what they're doing, just for the sake of the argument. And that's because Jesus, I think, is interested in making the much larger point, the point about who he is and about what authority he possesses. So it's far too small of a thing to engage with them on just that level. So he grants to them, fine, yeah, I guess we're breaking the law. But he wants to confront them with a much larger issue. So to set up his point here, Jesus tells a story from the life of David. And this is a story that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Before I get into just telling you what that story is, I love how Jesus sets this up for the Pharisees. Okay, he says to them, have you not read? It's hilarious because he's talking to experts in the law. These are people that spend their day doing nothing but reading the Old Testament, okay? They know all about King David's life, frontwards, backwards, sideways. That's like saying to a Supreme Court justice, have you never read the Constitution? Or it's like saying to a DC comic enthusiast, have you never read The Dark Knight Returns? I love it because Jesus is not backing down at all. He's actually pressing into this confrontation. He's not intimidated by these guys in the least. Anywho, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David is not yet king. Okay, he has been chosen to be king. He's been anointed to be king, but he has not yet taken his throne. Saul is still on the throne as the king over Israel. And furthermore, Saul is chasing David. Okay, he wants to kill him. And David has a ragtag band of followers, loyal fellows that'll fight for him and with him. And it came to pass one time that they were on an expedition traveling through the land of Nob, and they were famished, as soldiers sometimes get on the battlefield, without food for long periods of time. But these guys are starving. So David meets with Ahimelech, who is the priest at that time, and he asks Ahimelech what kind of food he has, what kind of food he can give him for him and his men. And the priest says, well, I've got 12 loaves of bread, but the problem is that they are it's the show bread. These are the loaves that we put every week in the temple on a table in the presence of the Lord, standing for the 12 tribes of Israel. And each week, you know, we replace those with fresh bread. But the problem is that only us priests are allowed to eat that holy, consecrated bread. It's not for commoners to eat that stuff. And so, you know, really, I don't have anything for you. But in this case, because of who David was, and because of the urgent need of his men, the priest gave that holy bread to David for him and his men to eat. Okay, it was technically a breaking of the law, but also there was no problem. Okay, the men and David didn't get struck dead by a flash of lightning the second that bread touched their lips. No, God was fine with it, considering the person, considering the circumstances. And you might wonder, well, how is this an answer? How is that an analogy? You got to consider the similarities here. Jesus is also someone who has been announced king and anointed king, but he's not yet fully come into his kingdom. And at the present time, he has a ragtag group of loyal followers, these disciples. They're with him, and they're hungry. And if David has the authority to override and overrule existing law, how much more so does Jesus, the son of David, the greater king? And this is his extraordinary claim that he has set up, that I'm sure the Pharisees are understanding by now. He's claiming to be greater than David. He's claiming to be at least on par with David, but from the rest of what he says throughout his ministry, we know that he is the greater Davidic king, that he is the Messiah. You can imagine this would be shocking for the Pharisees to hear. They consider it utterly blasphemous, because the law is something that people are to submit to. You know, people are supposed to come under the law, and here's Jesus saying that he's over the law. So Jesus says right out, he says, behold, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is placing himself over the thing and calling himself Lord of it, master of it, over it. And he has the authority to do that as the Messiah and as the great King of the world. Now, it's a powerful messianic claim, to be sure. Luke doesn't record the response of the Pharisees to this. I think what he does is postpones their response until verse 11. But you can imagine what it was. You can imagine that they were not crazy about what Jesus had claimed for himself just there. Instead, what Luke does is he jumps right away to another confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Okay? This doesn't technically happen right after the other one. Instead, what Luke's doing is grouping together different stories from the life and ministry of Jesus. He groups them together because they deal with very similar issues. So this is not a strict, straight chronology. Yeah, he's grouping these things thematically. So this takes place, as verse 6 says, on another Sabbath. There's a big similarity there. And Jesus is where he always is on the Sabbath. He's in the synagogue. And that's because he's teaching. That's what he came to do, is to teach and to preach the good news of the kingdom. So likely what he's doing, of course this is what he's doing, He is expounding the Old Testament, and he's showing how every little bit of it points to him, that he is the fulfillment of everything that that law and those prophets are pointing towards. That's what he's doing in the synagogue, and you can bet that there's a number of his disciples and followers all around him, sitting at his feet, learning from him. But that's not all who's in the synagogue. There's also a man with a withered hand. Not exactly sure of the nature of this man's issue. You know, I don't know if it was a skin condition or a paralysis, you know, some sort of a palsy or atrophy or whatever it was. But Luke, the doctor, is careful to point out that in any case, it was the man's right hand, okay? That is his good hand, the hand that normal people use for doing proper things, all right? There was that guy in the synagogue that day, and he too is listening and learning of Jesus. But that's not all who's in the synagogue. If you were to zoom out, what you would see lagging behind about 300 yards is a pride of scribes and Pharisees. Emphasis on the pride. And as verse 7 tells us, they are watching and waiting. They're judging. They're just ready to pounce. They wanted to see, they had a sneaking suspicion that they would see this. They want to see if Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath. Because according to their rules, that was not lawful on the Sabbath. Because Jesus, if you heal a person, you know, technically you're working. So they were ready to accuse him. They wanted him to heal so that they could accuse him as being a lawbreaker. Worse than that, even a Sabbath breaker. They'd have reason to accuse him, and in their thinking, that would be the end of him. The law actually allows for the death penalty for breaches of the Sabbath law. So that's the plan. That's what they're waiting for. And they haven't said anything yet. They've been real quiet, just silently stalking their prey. But Jesus knows their heart. Okay, and he knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what they're planning to do, which is yet another testimony here to the divinity of Jesus Christ. We think that we know people's motives a lot of times, and we guess at them. We might even take educated guesses. But Jesus, like his Father in heaven, knows the heart of man. There's nothing hidden from his sight, and he knows exactly what's going on. So Jesus, knowing this, again, we're still in the quiet, peaceful period. He knows that that's going on in their heart. You might think that Jesus would avoid the conflict. Okay? It might just be better for everyone, he could reason, that if he just privately arranged with that guy with the withered hand to meet him the very next day. You know, you can deal with your withered hand for one more day. Okay, you've been dealing it, probably you've been dealing with it for your whole life. Just one more day, and then when all of this nonsense is gone, when all these clowns are out of here, I'll come and I'll heal you. It'll be fine. It'll be wonderful. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't play it safe. He presses into it. Okay, he instigates this conflict. Jesus agitates the situation. This is why I call this point Jesus' agitation. Because he says to the man with the withered hand, he says, come and stand right here, center stage, okay? I'm fixing to make an object lesson out of you. And I'm fixing to fix you in the process. But this is going to be a perfect display of my glory. And this time, he has a question for the Pharisees. You know, they're experts in the law, so he's going to drop a case study onto their laps. Okay, and it shouldn't be a problem because these guys, again, they spend their days going over case law. All of these fine cases with very persnickety conditions. They have to decide, is this lawful or is the other thing lawful? So they must love this kind of question. This is going to be right in their wheelhouse. Jesus asks in verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to destroy it? It's a great question. And these Pharisees may have wished for option C, which is to do nothing on the Sabbath. That's what they wished was part of the multiple choice. Do nothing. But notice, for Jesus, doing nothing is not an option. There's no neutral ground here. If you're not doing good, you're doing harm. If you're not saving, you're destroying. If anyone knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. Now let me give you an example here. Fathers, I'll take a page out of Matt's notebook here. If you are not leading and loving your wife and your children, you're not just being neutral. Okay, you're not just being a bump on the log, just being passive. I know that's what it looks like. But in Jesus' evaluation, you're doing evil. You're doing harm. If you're not doing good, you are doing harm. You are going to lead one way or the other, even if you think that you're not leading. The question is, are you going to lead in a way that's glorifying to God and good for your family? Or are you going to do them harm? This is what Jesus is saying. There's absolutely no neutral ground. No, Pharisees, doing nothing is not an option. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Tell me. Here's a guy right here with a withered hand. Right? And Jesus looks at his, yep, it's the Sabbath. Here's a guy with a withered hand. It's the Sabbath. What's lawful for me? You guys are the experts. You tell me. I love it. And what's their response? Jesus, the text says, looks around at them, looking for a response, waiting for an answer, but all he hears are crickets. You know, a big tumbleweed goes rolling through the synagogue. No response whatsoever. For Jesus, the answer is obvious. The Spirit of the Lord is on him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind. And what better day to do it than on the Sabbath? It's a perfect day to proclaim rest to the weary. It's a perfect day to proclaim restoration to the withered. So he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Immediately, withered hand, restored hand. At a word. I want to close with this point here, the Pharisees' anger. We want to consider the response of the Pharisees. We might first ask, how ought they have responded? What's the right response to that thing, to that event that you just saw, that healing? The right response is, praise God. Did you see that? Jesus just healed that guy instantly. We know that guy. His hand has been withered as long as we've known him. And here, let me feel. Yeah, it's as smooth as a baby's bum. Who is this Jesus? Surely he must be who he says he is. Surely this is the Son of God. This must be the promised Messiah. And how stupid we've been to consider healing to be work. Healing? It's healing, for goodness sake. And it's not work. Jesus didn't do any work just then. He simply spoke the words, stretch out your hand. And the man's hand was restored. What's more, if he can heal like that, then surely God is healing through him. Here we've been making up all of these Sabbath rules in an effort to protect the pure worship of God, But if God is healing people through Jesus on the Sabbath, then obviously we've been way off about what God does and doesn't want done on the Sabbath. How foolish we've been. Lord, we repent in dust and ashes. That would have been the right response. But they didn't respond that way. Luke records the reaction in verse 11, which I said a little bit earlier. I think this does double duty, serving as the response to both of these Sabbath stories, okay? It says that they were filled with fury. They went stark raving mad with anger. And that's quite a tell, isn't it? Actually, you can tell a lot about a person by what provokes their anger. Anger is supposed to be, it's not necessarily a bad response. We get angry when we are zealous to protect things that are worthy of protection. For example, the reputation of God. It's right in holy indignation to feel a zeal for the reputation of God's name. And so it's right, it's appropriate to respond when his name is sullied, as it is in our culture, with a righteous indignation. But so many times our anger arises out of a zeal to protect the things that are important to us, our own glory, our own reputation. So you can tell what gets a person mad. You can tell a lot about what's going on in their heart. And it can tell you that the heart of the Pharisees is overflowing with venom. And it really rounds out the picture of what we have come to learn about legalists from these two stories. And I want to just, in conclusion, give you some of the highlights. Again, return to this Pharisaic legalistic mindset. We've learned some things, and I think that this passage teaches us a number of things about what the legalistic heart looks like. We've seen that legalists go way beyond the Bible in their persnickety rulemaking. Okay, they're more exacting than God is, which is the problem. I talked about that a few minutes ago. I won't go into that anymore. But second, it's clear also that legalists care more about protocol than about people. So there's people who are hungering, the disciples. There's people who are hurting, like this man with the withered hand. But there doesn't seem to be any concern for them whatsoever. The only concern is, are they abiding by my standards? And we need to check ourselves, it seems to me, in this regard. You know, suppose a man comes into our congregation, into our assembly, with a sleeve tattoo. Okay? What is your first and lasting reaction? Is it judgment and disapproval that he hasn't met up to what you imagine to be God's law to be? When in actual fact, God has left that unsaid. But it's judgment, it's disapproval, it's avoidance. Or is your first and lasting reaction to this man love and care and concern? Maybe this guy is hurting. Maybe this guy is here because he's desperately seeking for the fulfillment that he was created to have with a relationship with God. Imagine a young woman comes into the church with a low-cut shirt. All right? Do you focus on the fact that she's showing way too much skin? I mean, in your mind, are you focusing on that? Or are you excited about the opportunity that she has to have a potentially life-changing encounter with the Christ who is able to restore the withered soul, skin of her soul? Is that your thought? Or is it... Third, this passage reveals that legalists are more concerned with their authority than they are with God's glory. This is the reason for their intense anger. As I said, anger is appropriate when the glory of God is at stake. But in these stories, the glory of God has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. He's there in the synagogue teaching, and he's miraculously healing a man with a withered hand. The glory of God is on display wherever you look, and whatever your ears hear, you're hearing and seeing the glory of God. But the Pharisees actually show that they don't even care about that. They're not listening in the synagogue. They're just watching. And what really irks them is when their rules are ignored and when their lofty knowledge is bested by someone else. Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful book, the Powleys let me borrow this book, and I'm really enjoying it. It's called The Whole Christ. He makes this point really, really well in that book when he says something to the effect, I don't have the exact quote, I'm listening to it on audio, so I can't give you an exact quote, but here's the gist of it. It's the presence of grace that smokes out the legalistic heart. Okay? So the hungry and the hurting find grace to be amazing, and the legalist finds the grace of God to be enraging. It just drives them crazy because they don't want to operate on the basis of grace. They want to operate on the basis of laws, of rules, of the black and white in their minds. But God's grace just shatters through all of that. His grace is amazing. Finally, we see that legalists are hypocrites. They can't even live up to their own standards, or God's standards for that matter. And this is most clearly seen in the last, very last verse of our passage. So Jesus has just asked, what's lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And even though the Pharisees didn't answer, the answer is obvious. It would be totally against the law of God to do harm or to destroy life on the Sabbath. Yet, what do we read in verse 11? That filled with fury, they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. What do you think? That there on that particular Sabbath, they were discussing with one another what good they might do to him, wanting to save him? No, they were working. They're working hard, plotting to harm him, to destroy him. They're total hypocrites. May the Lord save us from this legalistic mindset. May we be true disciples of Jesus Christ. May we learn of him and follow him truly, in that we are people that love people rather than rules, and that our concern is for the glory of God, and that we are people of grace, exuding grace wherever we go, to whomever we encounter, because this is who Jesus is, and this is who we must be as his people. Amen. May God help us. Let's say a brief word of prayer.